Well, tonight, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. This is an amazing chapter as we're following Paul here through the book of Hebrews. You know, people get really argumentative. Well, Paul did not write the book of Hebrews. I think Paul wrote it. Because the style of the letter, I think Paul the Apostle wrote it, but really it's the Holy Spirit that writes the Word of God. So we cannot argue about that. And yet tonight we want to study the book of Hebrews chapter 9 because it's so powerful when you think of a Christian, how we have become citizens of two worlds, the earthly world and the heavenly world. You know, a lot of times people get so comfortable when you think that we're living in this place, and yet God somehow within us, He's built this discontentment in our hearts where people are discontent. That's why they drink, they take drugs, they buy things and they do all these things because they're never satisfied. No matter what you have in life, you'll never ever be satisfied. You know why? Because God has created you and me not for this world, but for heaven. For heaven. That's where we belong. That's where we're going to spend eternity. And God, everything that God has built and created here is temporal, not eternal. We live in a temporal world, a world that is falling apart, a world that's going to burn up one day. And these bodies, they don't get rejuvenated, they don't get renewed over and over as time comes. And every 10 years as we're going through our lives, you know, the cells are deteriorating and changing, the body changes. And you see, one day we come to a place where we get old and eventually our heart will fail and we'll die and we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really important to teach your children, to teach people that this is not our home. We're only pilgrims passing through this world. And Paul the Apostle knew that. Because here in the book of Hebrews, he's talking to us about citizenship. We're not of this world. You know, there's an earthly world and then there's a heavenly world. And yet, even when you think about Moses, as a Christian, we must see the invisible to overcome the pull of the world that is every day trying to pull you and me away. And trying to take us away from the spiritual into this kingdom that is earthly and sensual and devilish. You see? And trying to destroy our souls. So many people have been destroyed in this world. And yet it continues to happen over and over. And yet, practical man says, seeing is believing. If I'm going to believe, I want to see it. It has to be tangible. I need to touch it. I need to taste it. You see? And yet, when you come to Jesus Christ, God is a spirit, and those that worship God worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in truth. He's not something that we can hold on to. He's a spirit. But one day when we see Him, we're going to blow our minds. Because we're going to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one that was sent into the world to die for the sins of the world. And yet, like the scripture says, you know, the principle of faith must apply to what? To our relationship, to the heavenly sanctuary. You know, when we talk about this place here, Calvary Chapel, this is a nice building. But really, this is not the real house of God. In the Old Testament, which we're going to see tonight, in the Old Testament, the house of God started in a tent. A tent. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and the Lord actually led them, I mean, just an incredible way to pull them out of Egypt as they had been in bondage for 400 years. That the Lord used Moses to deliver the people of God once Moses was born in Egypt and he grew up in Egypt for 40 years. And at the age of 40, he killed an Egyptian, you know, and buried him in the sand. And two slaves that were arguing the next day said, "Hey, what are you guys arguing about? You're brothers." And they said, "Who made you our judge? We saw what you did yesterday when you killed our servant and you buried him in the sand." And Moses thought, "Wow, I'm found out." And Moses fled from the house of Pharaoh. And he went to the wilderness of Paran. And there God took him to the wilderness from the king's house. Of being a somebody to become a nobody. In the land of the wilderness, is God would not break Moses for 40 years and make him a shepherd and take care of a bunch of dumb sheep. You know why? Because one day he would actually be leading 3.5 million sheep out of Egypt. God knows what He's doing with your life and my life every day. Nothing is by coincidence. When I look at my life, from childhood to teenage years, young adult, even Vietnam, and everything that I've gone through in my life, I know that it's God's purpose for what I've gone through to prepare me for such a time as this. It's really important that you look at your life the way God meant it to be and not allow Satan to lie to you and to cheat you out of what God has for you. And Moses learned that. That when Moses went for 40 years to the wilderness, and then God told him after 40 years, now he's 80 years old, He says, now I want you to go back to Egypt, the world. But this time in a different way. You're going to go back and you're going to deliver my people out of Egypt because I have a plan for my people and I want them to come and worship me. And God did that as Moses went back to Egypt. Remember, 10 times he had to go. 10 plagues came, and the last plague that God brought upon that Egyptian Pharaoh, the firstborn would be what? Would be dead. Those that would not cover by the blood of the Lamb. Remember? And what happened? He died. Remember? And then what happens is that all these things are going on. And then Moses, here he is in front of those people. And finally God goes before him as every firstborn that was born that did not have the actual anointing of God in their doorbells when they actually anointed the doors with the sign of the cross. That the angel of death came and killed all the firstborns. And then they were able to go. And as they started to lead out of Egypt to the promised land, they were taking the clothes, they were taking the wood, they were taking all these gifts that God had planned, and it was all for one purpose. As you go out of Egypt and I lead you out, you're going to build me a house in the wilderness, and I will provide for you. And God did that because He loved His people. And imagine coming out of Egypt, which is the type of the world. And then going out into the Red Sea, you come out to the Red Sea and you got an army, an Egyptian army coming behind you with Pharaoh and wants to kill you. And Moses, in leading 3.5 million people, comes to the edge of the water. He's actually looking this way, looking that way. And there's mountains on both sides. And then in front of him is the actual Red Sea, the Sea of Reeds. And behind him, the Egyptian army are coming to wipe out the people of God. And the Bible says that God spoke to Moses and said, what's that in your hand? And it was an actual stick. He says, that thing in your hand, He says, why don't you go into the water and touch the waters by faith? And what happened? The water split and they were able to cross on dry ground as God protected His people. And how many times like Moses, we're looking here, looking there, and we're not looking up to God, and God has the answer for our problem. We're looking at the enemy that is coming against us. And as they got across to the other side, God waited until the Egyptian army was coming into the middle of the Red Sea. And when they were in it, God told Moses, okay, Moses, now that everybody's across safe, go ahead and shut down the Red Sea. And remember, they all drowned it in the Red Sea, never to be seen again. And as soon as it got to the other side, the people of God, after God worked a miracle, they started murmuring and complaining before God. Murmuring and complaining. They wanted water. They wanted food. They wanted all these things. And yet God provided water for them out of the rocks. God provided food out of the quails. God provided their clothes for 40 years, shoes and everything where they didn't have to change. But then God said this, now that you're on this side, we're going to have a time of cleansing. And we're going to do this. You came out of Egypt. The promised land is here. I'm going to take you across. You're going to go around this way. And by the time we get to Canaan or the other side of Canaan where Moab is, He says, we're going to clean out the whole camp. And everybody under 20 years old, everybody under 20 years old will live. But everybody over 20 years old, they're all going to die because of unbelief. Because they didn't believe what God said. They didn't believe it. And yet God gave them the tabernacle to worship in the wilderness. A place where God met men. This was the place of worship where the Ark of the Covenant was. You see? And then the cherubim was together there. And the actual 12 loaves of bread that God put there as Jesus is the bread of life. And the candlesticks, the seven candlesticks which spoke of the light of the world. And all these things that God had done in the Old Testament, they were all types of things to come, shadow of things to come, because God loves the people of God. And yet, when God finished with the children of Israel in the wilderness, remember that Moses got to Moab, and Moses got a little bit upset with the people when they asked for water again. And Moses got so upset that he went before God and said, God, these people, they're murmurs and complainers. I'm done with them. He says, they want water. And God said, okay, Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, that's my staff. Why don't you go outside and go to the rock and speak to the rock, and the water will come forth. And when Moses came back out to look at the people of God, he saw 3.5 million people. He was pretty upset. And he took that staff in his hand. He says, you guys want water, you rebels? Follow me. He went over to the rock and took his actual stick, and he beat the rock once. He beat the rock twice, and the water came forth. God honored his word. And God said to Moses, Moses, come here, I want to talk to you. Did I say speak to the rock or beat the rock? You know? And because you beat the rock, he says, you're not going to be able to go into the promised land. Why? Because you misrepresented me before the people as an angry God when I was never angry with the people. Whoa. Have you ever misrepresented God in your life? To people that are watching your life? It happens. Moses was kept from the promised land for misrepresenting God because he had a bad temper. He got mad. And God says, you're going to die on this side, and I'm going to bury you. You're not going to cross over. You can see the land, but you won't go over there. And I think of all the people that do not really believe in what God's word says, and they have unbelief in their hearts. And yet God, building his tabernacle, using Moses, using Joshua, when they got to the other side, then Joshua was able to take the people across to the other side. And the whole symbolism is what? Egypt is a type of the world. The Red Sea is a type of the actual baptismal of the believer, baptized. And then the wilderness is where people spend their time murmuring and complaining with unbelief 30, 40 years, never entering into the promised land. And then before you go to the promised land, you have to go where? You have to go through that other river, the Jordan River, which is Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, reckoning the old man to be dead before you can get to the life of the Spirit. And it's not heaven, because even there in the life of the Spirit, there are trials and temptations, and Satan's still alive and always testing us, and we have to be overcomers. That's the life of the Christian. It written in the Old Testament as symbols, types, so that we can learn from them, so that we don't make the same mistakes. And it's so beautiful to be able to see Hebrews, that it goes with the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, the book of Exodus, because he's speaking about the tabernacle, and how the tabernacle of the old days is no longer of any value. Why? Because Jesus Christ became our new tabernacle. He became the one that came from heaven to represent us, to give us salvation. I love the way God works through his word. Let's begin by looking at this whole thing. It's so beautiful, this ninth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Beginning with chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, notice what he says. He's going to be talking now. The preacher turns now to his discussion of the covenant, to a description of the regulations for worship. An earthly sanctuary established by the first covenant. The second one is a heavenly one. And by the way, if you want to take notes, the actual old tabernacle is a picture of everything that already exists in heaven. Already. Everything is in heaven. It's a picture. Have you noticed something that is missing today among the Jews? Is what? They never ever found the Ark of the Covenant. Remember what happened? In 70 AD... the Ark of the Covenant was lost. Ark of the Covenant was lost. Never to be found. Now, the Apocrypha book says that Joshua took it up into a mountain and actually locked it in and hid it. The Apocrypha books. We don't accept them as scripture. But it's interesting that in the book of Revelation tells us that the Ark of the Covenant is not here. It's in heaven. Why? Because if we found the Ark of the Covenant today, guess what people would do? They would worship the Ark of the Covenant. It would be an idol. And we're living in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. God is a spirit, and those that worship God must worship Him in spirit and truth. In the Old Testament, it's pictures of things to come. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Why? Because in the Old Testament, it spoke about the coming prince. It spoke about the Messiah coming, everything that He would do. And He came to fulfill everything that was written in the old. He fulfilled it in the new. It's beautiful the way the Bible is written. So here now in chapter 9, first of all, we see the earthly sanctuary that we saw in the wilderness. And again, we do not worship shadows, but the real thing. What's that? Jesus Christ. All types of things to come in the Old Testament. Types of things to come. So now he begins in chapter 9, verse 1. He says, then indeed, even the first covenant. What's the first covenant? The Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then you have the other 17 books and you go all the way through the book of Malachi. You see? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, had what? Had ordinances, that is, rites and ceremonies of divine service in an earthly sanctuary. Notice that. It was a temporary place. It was not a permanent place. Every time they would stop in the wilderness, they would stop and they would set it up. And when they would move what? They had to take it down and put it back again together the next time they stopped. You see? It was temporary. It was not permanent. Later on, when they get after they come to that place in the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and in the time of Jeremiah the prophet and Ezekiel, when they're taken into captivity, they have a temple that has been built. Solomon builds a temple, the first stable temple that is there permanently. But what happens? It gets destroyed. You see? It gets destroyed. And so when Jesus comes, He becomes the Word or the Logos of God. He becomes the Son that was sent into the world, the true tabernacle, the one that would come and give salvation to those that were lost. So here we see this whole picture that is coming about here, because the new covenant is established by God's what? Faithfulness, not men's faithfulness. The old covenant was law. The new covenant is what? Jesus Christ. It's grace, not law. Remember that. It's grace, not law. That's why it's so beautiful the way Paul wrote this whole chapter here. It's amazing. And remember that the earthly tabernacle was a tent. It had poles. It had the tent. It had one entrance. And when you came into the entrance, you know, you began to see that Jesus said, what? I am the only way, the only truth, the only life. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man come to me, you notice what he says? He can, what? I'll come in and sup with him and you with me. The entrance unto salvation. One door only in the tabernacle. It is so cool because here he's talking about this tabernacle that was actually set up. The old covenant would be set aside, and when Jesus took the elements, it was the beginning of a new covenant that he made when he was sent by the Father to come to this earth. That's why in John 3:16 it says what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So beautiful the way God set up this whole thing for people to understand. And yet here we see that in the Old Testament, the first covenant, it was built not only out of a tent material, and it had priests that sacrificed, you know, before God. They would kill lambs, goats, turtle doves. And it's really amazing the way they do that. And then they would bleed the animal. And then the blood would be used to be sprinkled. So in the Ark of the Covenant, for what? For the remission of sins. For the sinner that came to the tabernacle, which was only a shadow of things to come. It was not the real putting away of sin until Jesus Christ came and became the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You see? Jesus, the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. These are shadows of things to come only in the Old Testament. And again, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it was a tent, and it was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet tall. That's how big it was. Verse 2, notice, for a tabernacle was prepared. So here now he describes that earthly tabernacle in verses 3-5. And what he's doing here, he's going to let you know that the tabernacle was a portable thing because of Israel was constantly moving through the wilderness. Only two chapters are dedicated that speak about the actual altar or the of creation in the Bible. Two chapters that are dedicated to creation. Do you know how many chapters in the Bible in the Old Testament are dedicated to actually the tabernacle? 50 chapters. 50 chapters to the tabernacle. The old tent in the Old Testament. And check this out. For a tabernacle was prepared for first part, in which was the lampstand and the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So now we have here what is inside of the tabernacle. You have first of all the first door, where the actual sinner would come and the priest would meet you with your sacrifice. And then when you would walk into the tabernacle, you would have what we call the holy place, which is inside. And then you have the holiest of holies, two compartments. The first compartment, literally, you had the altar. When you came into the door, you saw an altar where the sacrifices were placed. Okay, now when the altar was there, on the side behind the altar, you had this big old wash tub where the priests would wash themselves. And then as you would look beyond that, on the left side, you would see this big menorah with seven candlesticks. They were filled with oil that they would light at night. And on the other side of the tent, you would have a table with 12 loaves of bread, speaking for the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said, why? I am the bread of life. Imagine, I am the light of the world. You see? And then the washing of the word. Everything in the tabernacle is a type of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Everything. So beautiful how God set it all up here. And so here we see now you come to that place of, which is now you have, you know, the menorahs here, table of showbread here. And then right at the curtain in the back, before you enter the holiest of holies, you have what we call the actual altar of incense. And the altar of incense is where all of your prayers would be, as the incense would be given and the actual smoke would go up, it would be the prayer of the saints. It tells us in the book of Revelation. So we have the prayer of the saints. And then there would be a curtain. And remember when Jesus Christ came and was on the cross, what happened to the temple? The curtain in the temple was ripped from top to bottom, remember? To what? To make it now where not only in the Old Testament, the priest would only go inside of that curtain in the holies of holies once a year on the Day of Atonement. But now as the curtain is ripped, means what? That we can go into the holies of holies anytime we want to because of Jesus Christ. Beautiful, man, what God has done in His Word. Teaching us that we don't have to go into the curtain anymore. He ripped it down so that we can come directly to Him. For He is the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So beautiful the way He set up here, His whole tabernacle. Inside of the holiest of holies, there would be the veil, the curtain. And then there would be the Ark of the Covenant. When you would walk in there, you would see the Ark of the Covenant. And inside would be Aaron's rod that budded, the manna, the jar of manna, and the Ten Commandments inside of it. And two cherubims were on top of it, facing each other with their wings, protecting it. And the priest could only go in once a year. When he would go in, they would tie a rope to his right ankle. And they would go in, and they would have these pomegranate bells on the bottom of their garments. And they would have six stones here, and 12 stones here, representing the nation of Israel for each tribe. Imagine that. Which means what? That God carried His people on His shoulders and on His heart. I love it. He carried Him on His shoulders and on His heart. That's what they represent in the Old Testament. Everything's a picture of things to come in the Old Testament. Preparing us so we can understand it. And then check this out. It says this. He says, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was what? Number one, the lampstand, the menorah, seven cups, which in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, stands for what? The seven churches. And yet Jesus said, I am the light of the world. You see? Everything's a type. And then so you would see this menorah with seven cups. It would be lit with oil. And the oil speaks of what? The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And then you would have, secondly, the table. And the table was the place where, remember, the 12 loaves were placed for the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus said what in John 6? I am the bread of life. Remember? He's the bread of life. So everything inside represents who? Jesus. Everything. And then he says the showbread, which is called, notice, the sanctuary. And then again, notice, and here it's so beautiful, verse 3. And behind it, the second, now we're talking about the holiest of holies, the second veil or the curtain, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which is the most holy. It was 15 feet tall, 15 feet wide, and 50 feet long. 15 by 15 by 15. And then it says this, verse 4, which had a golden censer in the ark of the covenant overlaid in all sides with gold, and in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod divided, and the tables of the covenant. Notice that, what I told you before. So beautiful that God kept his promise to the people of God. Those three elements inside of the Ark of the Covenant was to remind them of God's provision in the wilderness. The wilderness, how they ate manna. And then the rod that budded, remember, that was what God had given to them, to Moses. And then you had what we call the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. Could you imagine if they would find that Ark of the Covenant today? What a discovery that would be. Incredible. You would find those three things in the Ark of the Covenant. And I tell you what, nobody better open it. Remember the Raiders of the Lost Ark? You open the Ark of that, you're a dead man. Nobody would dare to open it. Why? Because God said. And yet, imagine if that would be a founding today, if somebody would found the Ark of the Covenant. But according to the book of Revelation, it's in heaven. Yet the Jews today say, the Jewish people, when you go to Jerusalem, some say that behind there at Mount Moriah in the old city where the Jews are, that there at the Wailing Wall, there are many tunnels in there. And they say that they know where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they're just waiting for the right time. But you know what's amazing about that? Is that I've been in Jerusalem so many times that they have in the old city these Jewish people, Orthodox people that live there, and they already have prepared themselves to build the third temple, all the utensils, everything that fits in the temple, they already have recreated it. It's ready to go. All they're waiting for now is the tabernacle, the tent or the building that will go there on the top of Mount of Moriah, where the Muslim temple is here, and there's a little dome of the rock here where Solomon's temple used to stand. Imagine that. And then the eastern gates right here, and I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. And the Bible tells us in the book of Revelation, in chapter 11, that when the Antichrist comes, he's going to put a wall between the court of the Gentiles, the Arabs, and the court on the other side for the Jews, where they will rebuild their temple and they will worship God for 3.5 years. The Antichrist will give them permission, and then he'll go in the middle, and he will sit in the temple of God and declare, I am God, worship me. And that's when the Jews open their eyes. And he turns against them. And according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then in the book of Zechariah chapter 14, the Antichrist goes against the Jews. And 2/3 of the Jews will be totally killed. And 1/3 will flee to the city of Petra behind me, which is the wilderness of Judea. And on the other side of Jordan, the city of Petra, a city that already has been prepared by God for the people of God that we visited so many times, that is going to seal the Jews for the last 3.5 years, or otherwise the Antichrist would kill every Jew. Everything that God says in his word comes to pass. And so here again is this beautiful picture of the Ark of the Covenant and the holiest of holies. And this is so beautiful because you can find this in Exodus 25. You can read from Exodus 25 to 40, the whole building of the tabernacle. And then again, notice in verse 5, as he continues to describe it, he says, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. Notice that. So here we see the cherubim of glory. They had these two golden cherubims with their wings spread out this way, facing each other, protecting the ark of God. You can see that in pictures. It's pretty amazing when you see that. And yet, when the mercy seat was covered with gold, it was to let God's presence, the Shekinah glory of God, be in the holiest of holies, which the priest only went in once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, or atonement, to make atonement for his sins and for the sins of the people. Today, you talk to the Jews and you ask them, the Jewish people, and you say, well, how do you do it today, since there's no lambs, there's no goats, there's no turtle dove, you don't believe in Jesus Christ, how do you atone for your sins? You know how they do it? They take all of their bad deeds on that day and they do good deeds for their bad deeds. That's how they do it. But the Bible says there's no forgiveness of sins unless what? The shedding of blood. Jesus is the only one that can cleanse him. And it will happen again when their Jews finally, our eyes are open, when Jesus put our Holy Spirit upon them. But today, they don't have a way of atoning for their sins. They don't have it. Every year, they don't have it. They just kind of do good deeds for bad deeds. Like kind of like the Catholics do, you know? But it's so sad because it doesn't help you. You see, there's no forgiveness of sin apart from what? From the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was a picture and types to come. In the New Testament, the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He's the only one that can atone for you, for me, to make us righteous and to give us heaven when we come to Jesus Christ. Otherwise, a person cannot be saved. And you cannot be saved if you don't come to Jesus Christ and are cleansed by his blood. That's the only thing that can cleanse you. Otherwise, you're dust. You cannot ever get into heaven. So here we have the pictures and the tithes as it's demonstrated. Then again, notice the limitation of the early service now. In verses 6 to 10, it was inaccessible to the people. Verse 6, notice here. He says, and when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. So he went from the door into the tent. In the first part, this is where he washed himself. This is where he took the sacrifice. He burned it. He actually killed it. And then they bled it. They did the whole thing. But only once a year behind the holiest of holies. Once a year only. Notice that. And then he says, verse 7, he says, but into the second part, the high priest went alone, notice, once a year. Not, notice, without blood. Not without blood. Which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Notice that. And yet, today, we sin every day. What does 1 John 1:9 says? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. In the Old Testament, the putting away of sin is like if I had a quarter and I showed it to you and I put it in my pocket, you might not see it, but it's in my pocket. Still there. Sin remains. You see? When Jesus Christ came and he died for the sins of the world, he says he cast our sins as far as to the east of the west and he buries them in the deepest part of the ocean and he remembers them never again. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's why we confess our sins every day. Why? Because we sin daily. Sins of ignorance and then transgressions every day. And yet we have that covering through the blood of Jesus Christ when we honestly come in honesty and we say, Lord, I have sinned against you. I did it willfully today in disobedience. Please forgive me. I repent of my sin. Then Jesus says, what? My blood covers you. You're forgiven. Go in peace. You see, that's what the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. Because of his love, because of his grace, and because of his mercy, he can do that. And then check this out, verse 8. It was temporary, it says here. The Holy Spirit, indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing, you see. It wasn't yet done. So here the Holy Spirit was wanting to teach what? Number one, the worship of God was limited in the Old Testament. Number two, a sense of cleansing in the Old Testament. And three, that the Old Covenant was only temporary, only for a short time until Jesus would come. He would become permanent. I mean, totally permanent in forgiving sins, cleansing and washing. So we see that here. And yet, notice verse 9. He says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to conscience, the priest. You know, it doesn't do what it does today when we come to Jesus Christ. It was a picture and shadows of things to come, as the Bible says here. So here we notice that it was imperfect cleansing. It was only a parable. The cleansing was external and could not clear the conscience. Could not clear the conscience. Only Jesus can do that. You see? Only Jesus can cleanse our conscience through His blood. And so we see the power of the blood. And at the same time, the sacrifice was symbolic. The only sin would be forgiven would be by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because the word atonement is a covering. In the Old Testament, it was just a covering. It didn't make you one with God. The New Testament word for atonement is to make you at one with Jesus Christ. You see, there's true cleansing. Not the blood of animals and goats and bulls or sheep or lambs or doves. It was what? It was the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses every person from sin. That's the only one that can forgive us of our sins. Apart from Jesus Christ, we can't do one thing. We cannot do one thing. It's impossible. And then verse 10, that says, concern only. They were concerned in the Old Testament with foods and drinks. Notice that. The system was not intended to be last forever, but only temporary. Drinking, notice, foods, various washings. Remember all the washings they had to go through? Purification. And the fleshly ordinances imposed unto what? Into the time of the Reformation. Who brought that? Jesus Christ brought the restoration. He's the one that restored all things unto Himself. He got rid of what? He got rid of the tabernacle. He got rid of all of the sacrifices, all of the animals. And He says what? Behold the Lamb of God, John said. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When John saw Jesus. Apart from Jesus Christ, there is no remission of sin. No matter who it is. Only Jesus. He's the only mediator. He's the only Savior of the world. And nobody can go to heaven unless you repent of your sins. And there's a change of heart and attitude. And then He gives you a new mind. And then you become a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. Remember in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came, he said, Master, what must I do? And Jesus says, you must be born again of the Holy Spirit. And when Nicodemus found out that there was no possible way, he was a Pharisee. He was doing everything by tradition. That until he repented, because he even asked Jesus, when Jesus says, you know, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, and that which is the flesh of the flesh, he said, you mean, do I have to go back into my mother's womb and be reborn again physically? He said, no, spiritually, you have to be born again. It's something that only happens by the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot happen naturally. It's supernaturally. When a person is what? Touched by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit brings conviction to my life. And shows me that I'm sinful. And I'm convicted. Then I can repent. Then I can become a Christian. But as long as a person has no conviction and continues in sin and pride and all those things, that person is lost. And none of us can ever convert anybody. Every one of us that are here today, the way we got here is because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit when He brought us to our knees and we repented and we confessed Jesus Christ and His blood covered us and washed away every one of our sins and He gave us a new nature and He baptized us with the Holy Spirit and He called us Christians. That's who we are today because of the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, we come before You, Lord Jesus, so much in this chapter, Lord God. Father, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that You would continue to speak to each one of us individually, God. And Lord, we pray that you would just touch our hearts, our minds, Father. Those watching through the internet, Father, those sitting here in the sanctuary, Lord God. And just with every eye closed, every head bowed, nobody looking around, please, everybody praying for a move of the Holy Spirit tonight to move upon the hearts of the people. If somebody's visiting with us here tonight, or you've come in previous times, but you've never really truly been born again of the Holy Spirit, because if your life still remains the same, that means you're a natural person, you're not a Christian. When Jesus Christ comes into your heart, there's a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of attitude. There's conviction when you do something wrong. You want to do what's right. If you're here tonight and you feel like you have never been changed and you want to repent and you want to come by faith to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you came tonight, man, perfectly, because the Holy Spirit is here. And Jesus Christ wants to touch you, wants to cleanse you and wash you by His blood. He wants to take every one of your sins and actually put them in the deepest part of the ocean and remember them never again. Cast them as far as to the east of the west. If you're here tonight and you want to receive Jesus, you know who you are, young and old. I don't care who you are, male and female. I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seats, to come up here to the front, stand here, and we're going to pray for you for a miracle tonight that God will touch you. We're going to worship. As we worship, you get up and you come.